And turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And let's read from verse 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9 of Mark, chapter 14. Verses 1 through 9. This is a very powerful passage, especially verses 3 through 9. There are many things to be said about these verses, and I probably will extend what I say tonight into the weeks that lie before us with respect to them. Verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that's Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, Passion Week, the final week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, began, of course, back in Mark chapter 11 with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that, of course, is the Sunday prior to the following Sunday, which is Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week. So, Mark chapter 14 and verse 1 begins or continues 2 days before the Passover, and we believe these 2 days before the Passover are, of course, Tuesday. So the Passover will take place on Thursday evening, and this gathering that we find here in Mark chapter 1 occurs probably late on Tuesday, 2 days before the Passover. There is antagonism in the air, isn't there? I mean, look at verse 1 and 2. The chief priests and the scribes are seeking to kill Jesus by stealth. Not only is there antagonism in the air, but certainly there is ignorance in the air from the disciples, as we shall see in this passage before us. How remarkable it is when you look at what the disciples do and how they respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. So often they get it wrong, don't they? James and John are seeking thrones for themselves. They want to be the greatest in the kingdom. Oh, how wrong they got it. It's not for me, Jesus says, to give you those thrones. They belong to my Father who is in heaven. Not only that, but Peter even goes so far as to remind Jesus that Jesus is wrong and to rebuke Jesus, only to be put in his place as being referred to by Jesus, get behind me, Satan, for you have not set yourself or your mind on the things of God, but are setting your mind on the things of man. And so often the disciples put their feet, as it were, into their mouths and make mistakes over and over again. And one of the great lessons that comes out of Mark chapter 14, especially these verses, is the fact that the disciples get it wrong, and they get it wrong with this poor woman who has done, as Jesus says, a beautiful thing to me. So there is ignorance on the part of the disciples. That doesn't mean that they didn't have their own opinions. That doesn't mean that they didn't have their own ideas. They had their own ideas. It's just that they were wrong in comparison to what the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind. Not only that, but from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can certainly say that fulfillment is in the air, because Jesus says of this woman who broke the alabaster flask over his head, she has done it for my burial. It is a preparation for my burial. It is an anointing for my body in view of my burial, which is to come. So Jesus speaks prophetically of the fact that he will be actually buried. She has done something for my burial. Now, the focus on Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, is obviously on the surface of the text, doing something for Jesus. Doing something for Jesus. Here is a woman who quite simply does something for Jesus. Did you know that there is a remarkable theology of woman in Mark's gospel? And I trust that I'll be able to examine that with you at some other time. But it is quite remarkable. Some of the women are named and others are unnamed. And in the passage here is an unnamed woman that Mark describes for us. You will notice in verse 3 that she breaks open this flask of ointment of pure nard, and she pours the contents upon the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the response by the disciples in verse 4 is that they are outraged at what she has done. And we know it is the disciples because the other passage in Matthew chapter 26 tells us that it was the disciples who rebuked the woman. They rebuke the woman and reveal what they would have done in verses 4 and 5 of Mark chapter 14. And what would they have done? Well, they say they would have sold that ointment, could have gotten 300 denarii, and then they would have given the proceeds to the poor. In other words, they would have been humanitarian. They would have given everything to the poor after selling that ointment. 300 denarii is quite a substantial value of this very expensive ointment. We know it's expensive because the text tells us it was very costly. It was very expensive. What would you have done if you had been there, perhaps as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus says in verse 6, she has done a beautiful thing for me. She has done a beautiful thing for me. And notice it's what it says in verse 6. If you look at the text, why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me in verse 6. And then if you look at verse 8, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. So she has done not only something to Jesus, but she has done something for Jesus. And that just stresses the level of what is implied in doing something to and for our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it possible that Jesus anticipates the fact that the woman who will come very early to the tomb on Sunday morning, 5 or 4 or 5 days in the future, to anoint his body with spices, that Jesus has, in one sense, recognized that they will not be able to do so because he will be risen from the dead? Because he says quite clearly here, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And so Jesus, speaking prophetically, speaks by connecting that work which she did in the present, she has done it beforehand, in view of something that is still to come, namely my burial, which is in a few days' time. It's just possible that our Lord Jesus recognizes so sovereignly that the woman who desire to anoint his body with spices will not be able to do so on the first day of the week because he will be risen from the dead. And notice in verse 8 that Jesus says about this woman, she has done what she could. She has done what she could. You, my disciples, what have you done to me and what have you done for me? And by extension to us as disciples and believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not the Lord Jesus say to each of us, what have you done to me? And what have you done for me? In fact, that is the whole essence of being a disciple of Jesus. What are we doing to and for the Lord Jesus Christ? And we should always bear that in our minds. There is an ongoing legacy, is there not, for this woman in this passage of Scripture before us? Because look what verse 9 says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. How would you like to have that kind of legacy connected to your name, though she is unnamed, to your person? That what you have done lasts for 2,000 years. And whenever the gospel is preached, whenever the word is preached, whenever this story is examined and told, the very thing that Jesus says, verse 9, will happen is what will happen tonight. It will be told in memory of her. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, whenever she is mentioned, whenever this incident is referred to, it will be told in memory of her. That is the kind of legacy I would love to have. That's the kind of reputation I would love to have. What he did for Jesus, what he did to Jesus. It is enduring, isn't it? An enduring legacy. Notice, as long as the gospel is preached in the whole world, doesn't matter who preaches it, doesn't matter where it is preached. It can be China, it can be South America, it can be Canada, it can be anywhere in the world, wherever it is preached, whenever this passage is referred to and this woman is referred to, it will be said in memory of her, an enduring legacy. You know, it's possible that we are pietistically ignorant and culturally ignorant of many, many things with respect to the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have just sung Psalm 72, "He shall have dominion." I believe Jesus has dominion. He has authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. And we are to live our lives in the light of that authority. That means if you wish to study to be a lawyer or you wish to study to be a plumber, does that mean that you are restricted in witnessing just to plumbers and to lawyers? Of course not. Therefore, what you say has relevance to whoever you speak to, whenever you speak to them. And Jesus certainly intends, just as Satan is not visible on a throne physically in earth or on earth that we can see, therefore Jesus, who is not physically present and visible on an earth kingdom or on a throne on earth, but is invisible in heaven, nevertheless reigns, the Bible says, with all authority in heaven and on earth. And either we believe that and are culturally relevant and historically relevant, or we just don't believe that. We become ignorant and pietistically holy and sanctimonious, saying that the devil has won on earth. Frankly, the devil has lost at the cross, right? Jesus has bound the strong man, and Satan is defeated, and sin is overcome, and death is destroyed. And it's time that Christians begin to realize the significance of what they do in this life. It is not that we are waiting for eternity when we can do something to Jesus and for Jesus. It is right now, the here and now, when we are called upon to be culturally relevant, to be holy and godly, so that historically speaking, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, 100 years from now, if Jesus hasn't come, there is relevance to what I have done. There is a legacy that is left. So don't be aimless. I understand the disciples to be vague, to be aimless. They have humanitarian principles in their mind. They wish to do something which is sanctimoniously on the surface and religiously very good and very nice and very profound. We can sell it for a lot of money, this ointment, and we can give the proceeds to the poor. And how does Jesus think about that? You always have the poor. And you can do for them whatever you wish, whenever you want. But you do not always have me. You do not always have me. So this is there are very pointed applications in this passage before us, I believe, for all of us. Because you see, brothers and sisters, what you do and what I do has consequences. I know very powerfully and strongly that ideas have consequences. What we believe, what we say we believe, has consequences and ramifications. Whether you understand the ideas as you ought to understand them or not is not the point. The point is, if you have ideas, there are consequences to those ideas. If you believe something, there are consequences and there are ramifications to what you believe. So how you think affects how you behave, how you live. And I'm certain that when this woman came to the Lord Jesus Christ, she is thinking in her mind about who this person is. He is different. He is not like Peter, James, and John. He's not like the disciples. He is far greater than them. And Jesus recognizes that what she has done has been to prepare my body beforehand for burial. It's connected with the gospel. And what we do, how we think, leads to how we behave. And so you know as well as I do that wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. It has consequences. Even though wrong thinking may be well-intentioned, it leads to the wrong consequences. And what I do, therefore, what you do, always has consequences. Some consequences are very physical, aren't they? You actually experience the consequence of what you do from a physical perspective. So, for instance, if I overeat, I put on weight. It's a cause and effect thing, isn't it? And overeating and putting on weight, as you know, are something that is easily done. But to reverse the process is a very difficult thing, isn't it? To lose the weight is not such an easy thing. Oh, so easy to put on, not so easy to put off. And cause and effect may easily be entered into, but so difficult are they to get out of. Eternal consequences, and I believe eternal consequences are connected to history, what you do, what you say, how you live, how you think. You're not just some aimless Christian walking about on this planet. You are a child of the King, and He has dominion over you, just as He has dominion over everybody else, even the blade of grass that blows outside in the wind, even the wind itself, because He is sovereign. And He shall have dominion, and Jesus has dominion. Eternal consequences, therefore, are far more serious. And as verse 9 says, essentially, only what is done for Jesus, only what is done for Christ will last. And the rest is irrelevant in one sense. So let me take you through this passage. Number one, whatever is done for Jesus always costs something. That's the first point. Whatever is done for Jesus always costs something. Number two, whatever is done for Jesus will not be liked by others. It will not be liked by others. There will be criticism. Number three, whatever is done for Jesus is always profitable. It's always profitable. And number four, whatever is done for Jesus always lasts. Always lasts. So, it costs something, it will not be liked by others, it's always profitable, and it always endures. Is not this the whole issue of discipleship? Discipleship is about cost. Discipleship is about price. Are you willing, Jesus says back in Mark chapter 8, after He's just told them that the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the chief priests, elders, and scribes, and they're going to kill Him, crucify Him, and bury Him, and then on the third day He's going to rise again. Subsequent to that very first passion prediction of Jesus in Mark 8, verse 31, the Lord Jesus launches into the great discussion on discipleship, what it means to be a learner, what it means to be a follower, what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we willing to pick up our cross, which means death itself, and follow Jesus daily? That's what Jesus asks of us. Or are you desirous of having the world and all that the world can offer you here and now? Because if that's what we want, then we shall lose our souls, Jesus says. So it's very significant, this whole issue of discipleship. And what is discipleship about? It's about self-sacrifice, isn't it? It's about self-denial. Are you willing to deny yourself? It's in essence about self-death. The dying of me to myself. The dying of self. That's the price that Jesus demands. That's the price our Lord Jesus asks of us. Are we willing as disciples, as learners, as followers, to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? To deny ourselves. You see, discipleship always costs something. There's always a price to be paid. You remember in the, and I suppose they still have bounties on the heads of criminals today, but in the old days, there was a price that was put on the head of a criminal, $1,000, that's the value, or $250 because he was a lesser criminal, whatever it is. The price determined the value of the criminal, if I can put it like that. The price is death to ourselves. And there is no price that you can numerically put to that. You can't say that means I'm worth $1 million or whatever. It's priceless. Death to self, You can't put a price on, except that you and I must die. So discipleship, in essence, in this passage, is not about self-righteous charity. And charity is a good thing. We are to be charitable. We are to love. We are to have consideration. Jesus says, you have the poor always with you. Whenever you want, you can do something for them. But that's not how the disciples are thinking about the poor. There is a self-righteous quality to them. They say, when they criticize the woman, and they are doing it among themselves indignantly, they say, this should have been given to the poor. Who says so? Jesus asks. Who says so? So the disciples consider what she did rash extravagance. Oh, how good it was that she did that to Jesus, but not according to the disciples. It was foolishly done. It was squandered. Could have used this money somewhere else for some great good. And look what she did. She just poured it all over Jesus and wasted it and squandered it. Well, who was this woman? She is unnamed in Mark. Now, there are four anointing stories in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 26, which is exactly the same as Mark chapter 14. Then in Luke chapter 7, there's a different anointing story because it takes place in Galilee. Jesus is in Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. And then in John chapter 12, there is the other anointing story. Now, many commentators believe that Matthew, Mark, and John are referring to the same event. In John chapter 12, the woman is actually named. And she is named as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But there are some differences between Matthew and Mark and the Gospel of John. For instance, both Matthew and Mark place the event 2 days before the Passover in the home or the house of Simon the leper. In John, John places the event 6 days before the Passover and probably in the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And both Matthew and Mark have the woman as unnamed, anointing the head of Jesus, whereas in John's gospel, the woman, Mary, anoints the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. All three Gospels make mention of the poor. This should have been given to the poor. Jesus says, you always will have the poor with you. And all three Gospels mention Jesus saying that she has done this as a preparation for my body in its burial. It seems easier to me, because of these subtle differences, to separate the anointing by Mary in John chapter 12 from the anointing in Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14 by this unnamed woman, simply because of the time difference and the anointing on the head as opposed to the anointing on the feet. Mark indicates that this woman came to the house of Simon the leper. John indicates that Mary was already in the house. Martha was serving and Lazarus was reclining at the table. So she didn't come to the house. She was already in the house and probably in 6 days before the Passover, which is on the Sabbath, the Saturday evening prior to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, back in Mark chapter 11. Jesus is in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, according to John chapter 12. So what shall we do about these things? Well, I think we shall accept the differences. Matthew and Mark, I think, speak of one event, and I will accept that John speaks of another event with Mary involved, and we will not quibble over the differences. What is significant, though, in the passage, is that this woman has an alabaster containment, an alabaster flask, a vial, a box, a jar. It's just one word in the Greek text, alabastron. It simply means a box of alabaster. She comes with a container. The text, the ESV, calls it a flask of alabaster. It was made from the stone of alabaster, and it is a flask or a vial that has a long neck. And when you wish to release the ointment or the perfume and the fragrance, you break the neck. That's exactly what we find this woman doing. She came to Jesus, broke the neck off the flask, and poured the contents upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 14, verse 3 tells us that's precisely what she did. And this alabaster flask contains the ointment, we are told in the text, of pure nard. And nard, or spikenard, is not any ordinary perfume. It is very costly, it is very expensive, and it is very fragrant. Highly prized amongst individuals. It was an oil that was derived, it is believed, from India at the time. It's very costly. In fact, that's how the disciples look at it. This is a very expensive thing, wasted and squandered on the person of the Lord Jesus. And the issue is, since it's very costly, that's how the disciples value it. And they place their value at, what does the text say? More than 300 denarii. Now, what does that mean? Well, one denarius is what? It's a day's wage. 300 is almost a year's wage. And this is a woman who probably has no significance in life. She may very well be very poor herself, yet she has somehow saved up or has this very expensive flask containing, or this flask containing this very expensive ointment called nard or spikenard. The disciples react, I believe, the way I probably would have reacted if I had been there, and you would have reacted. We want always tangible value. Tangible value. When we give our money, whatever we do, we want some return. The return in the passage is, she's done a beautiful thing to me, and she has anointed my body in preparation for burial. In other words, we want always some tangible value for the sacrifice that we say we have made for Jesus. Because that's the way we measure our sacrifice. Can I quantify it? Can I number it? Can I state what it is so you know and I know that it costs something? That's not how Jesus looks at this woman and what she has done. So the disciples have reacted very much the way we would. They view it as a very expensive ointment poured on the head of the Lord Jesus as an absolute and utter waste. A waste of 300 denarii, a waste of nearly a year's wages. What does that mean? Well, ultimately, it simply means that they were placing value on Jesus at 300 denarii. That's what they were doing, ultimately. This is what they thought of Jesus. Not because they are holy, but because they are sanctimonious, because they are self-righteous, and we have seen those attitudes throughout the lives of the disciples. They value giving this to the poor above Jesus himself. Or if you had questioned them, they would have said, oh no, Jesus is master, Jesus is Lord. But yet in their very actions, they betray what they really think about this simple action done by this woman. Why is this? Because you see, discipleship is always radical. Discipleship is always radical, and we don't like that which is radical. We want everything quantified. We want everything in its place. We want to be able to measure it. We want to be able to quantify it so that I can give an account of it, and so on and so on. But discipleship is not like that. Discipleship breaks out of the box. It breaks the alabaster box and gives the contents to Jesus. And so what we give, what I give, what you give, Jesus says in discipleship, must be radical. Has to be radical. You see, we lay far more stress on the tangible security, the so-called religious service that we do in the name of Jesus, than we do on Jesus himself. And that's a very dangerous thing. That's what we do naturally. We like to value our service for Jesus as valuable, tangible, quantifiable. But we somehow, in the process of doing that, forget about Jesus himself, and it becomes about what I have done. Now, I know that, and I know that I'm like that, and we're like that because we're just like the disciples, and we would have reacted just as they did. We trust our life savings more than we trust Jesus. We trust our health insurance more than we trust Jesus. We trust our service for Jesus more than we trust Jesus. We are proud to support the missionaries, the poor, the homeless, the orphans, the widows. And we think in doing that, I've rendered my service to you, Lord. When Jesus may very well say, you have them always with you. And you can do for them whenever you want. But what have you done to me and what have you done for me? And so in some small way, perhaps we kid ourselves into thinking that we have done something for Jesus when in reality we have withheld ourselves from Jesus. We've kept something for ourselves. We believe that our years of service is our sacrifice. Jesus does not ask you for the years of service. He asks you for yourself. That's what he asks. If you have given him yourself completely and unreservedly, the years of service will be rewarded in eternity. But don't pride yourself on the years of service now. Rather, look, am I a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ here and now? And so you can see how pointed and very applicable this simple action in Mark 14, verses 3 through 9 becomes when we consider it in terms of what have we done, what are we doing to and for our Lord Jesus Christ. The only acceptable sacrifice to Jesus is the sacrifice of yourself. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, we are to offer ourselves as what kind of sacrifice? Living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. And what is that? Well, that's a living dying for Jesus. A living death for Jesus. Self-denial and so on. And so what is precious to me, is it that which will keep me secure and safe in my old age? Is that what is precious to me? Is that where I'm banking on my hope in this life, in this world? Jesus says, give it to me. Give it to me. And that means giving up my trust in it, giving up my hope in it, and looking to Christ only. You see, humanitarian aid, like the disciples wanted to engage in, is one thing, and it's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it. That's why Jesus says, the poor you always have with you, and you can do for them whatever you want, whenever you want. Jesus is not saying you shouldn't do something. You should do something for them. But if that's your focus, and by that you think you've satisfied me, you've missed the point. That's what the Lord Jesus wants these disciples to know. Because humanitarian aid, we have many examples of humanitarian aid, of philanthropic sacrifice, I should say, which of course is misplaced value, it may be, in many occasions. Certainly it is for the disciples. It's misplaced value. They are very critical of this woman. They are very judgmental. In fact, verse 5 says they scolded her. They took her to task. They pointed out to her, what do you think you're doing? They really gave her a hard time for what she had done for the Lord Jesus Christ. Right in front of Jesus, they scolded her. In fact, the word scold is a very powerful word and speaks of they threatened her with severe admonition. They brought a strong rebuke against her. And I can just imagine maybe Simon Peter is leading the way because he's the one who always seemed to be the spokesman. And James and John are probably right behind him because they are the ones who wanted to call fire from heaven down on a Samaritan village and wipe them out. Just because they turned Jesus away. So I have no doubt, maybe they are the ringleaders in scolding this woman very directly, very openly, and being very critical of what she did for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, service for Jesus will not be liked by others. If it's radical discipleship that you engage in, people will not like it. They will not like it. It makes them uncomfortable, doesn't it? Radical discipleship makes us uncomfortable. Why? Because it's radical. Because it's different. Doesn't fit our 4x4 square box. It bursts the box apart. So the disciples, do they really care about the poor? I don't think so. Do you care about the orphans in Bangladesh? Do you care about the starving children in Sudan? There are millions of them. Millions of them. Here's what we do in the 21st century. We give our aid, we give our supplies, but we miss the orphans right downtown, right down there. And we are sanctimonious to think I gave my money to Bangladesh or somewhere else, when right down there, 5 miles from us, 1 mile from us, we have our own problems, the ruination of our own people. So do we really, really love the poor and the suffering right down the road? Our own front doorstep lies in ruins. Jesus has a theology about the poor always. And the theology of Jesus about the poor is measured against himself. To the disciples, he says, you always have them with you. Whenever you want, you can help them. But you do not always have me. You do not always have me. Oh, beloved, we always have our Lord Jesus Christ now. But does our Lord Jesus Christ have us? That is the issue. Oh, to be, what a wonderful thing to be in this age of grace in one sense. Christ is ours. But are we Christ's? Are we really Christ's? Verse 7, you always have the poor. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. Jesus is saying, yes, you do have an obligation to the poor, but you have a greater obligation to me. And unless you render the greater obligation to me, that means nothing. You're doing it for yourself. And whatever we do to Jesus and for Jesus, then, obviously, from what Jesus is saying, is always profitable. She has done a beautiful thing to me, Jesus says, doesn't he? She's done a beautiful thing to me. Yes, it's true. If we have done this or whatever it is for the least of my brothers, Jesus says, we have done it unto Jesus. That's true. But that implies that we are radically committed to Jesus when we do that. To give a cup of cold water in my name is either given for and on behalf of Jesus, or it's given for and on behalf of me, who thinks I can claim some value from Jesus. Just because Jesus said, if you do it to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. Oh, there's a big difference between the two, isn't it? You see, what is it that the disciples have done for Jesus? Oh, they have complained, they have argued, they have disagreed amongst themselves, and they have disagreed with Jesus. Or they have misunderstood Jesus. They haven't grasped the significance of what he has been saying to them. And are we not like that at times, that we just do not grasp what Jesus is saying to us when he says it to us in very plain language? Oh, brothers and sisters, it must always be Jesus first. Because you see, whatever you do for Christ always lasts. Always lasts. That's why I said earlier on about what we do have has historical and cultural significance. What you do for Jesus lasts and has value. And either we believe that or we don't. And if we don't, then we are just wandering about ourselves as some Christians who are impotent because we believe Satan rules this world. No, Jesus is the King on the throne who has all authority in heaven and right here on earth. And that means he has authority over me and he has authority over you. So it is Jesus, then, who places value on what this woman has done. You see, if this were actually given to the poor, the value is not so much on the poor who are always with us, but the fact that we have given this to the poor and we therefore draw attention to ourselves. That's what the disciples would want to be known by. You see what we did? We actually sold this, which was a very smart thing to do, and we then took the proceeds, and it was a year's wages, and we gave it to the poor. And how good that the poor could get such a thing. Well, all they have done is drawn value to themselves and attention to what they have done. Oh, yes, if we do that, we will get the praise. We will receive the glory. We will receive the applause for our great contributions that we may make, because we will think of it as a sacrifice for Jesus, but really it's a sacrifice for my name. It's a sacrifice for me. The world's applause is temporary. The world's recognition is temporary. Does the world even think about this woman? No. Ah, but you and I think about her. whenever the gospel is preached. Whenever we remind ourselves of what she did, we remember what she did. And Jesus said that that's what would happen. It always lasts, that work for Jesus. So the value that Jesus places on this woman has lasted for 2,000 years. What an incredible legacy that is. What did she do? Verse 8, she has anointed my body for burial beforehand. Her simple act of sacrifice for Jesus has a much more significant meaning, doesn't it? She's probably completely unaware of the intricacies and the depths of how Jesus is thinking. But she wants to do this because Jesus is special, means something to her. And she gives it fully to Jesus. She's not like Ananias and Sapphira, who hold back something of value for themselves. And what happened to them? They were struck dead. No, she just gives everything. It's like the woman earlier with the poor widow who gave her mite into the treasury. All that she had, Jesus said, went into the treasury. Whereas along here come the Pharisees with their dollars. Just so you know how much I'm giving, look how much. And there it goes. Flowing. Wonderful. We can do wonderful things with it. She gives two little mites, and Jesus says she gave everything, because that's what discipleship is. Everything for Christ. Is it any wonder that the Christian church experiences weakness culturally and historically? Or there have been periods of time, have there not, when the Holy Spirit has invested himself, as it were, directly from heaven into the church, and there's been reformation and there's been transformation and there have been great evangelical awakenings and so on. But how few of those there have been. I desperately would love to experience that right here at Bethel, wouldn't you? With a building, as it were, like Isaiah in the temple, would literally shake because God has come among us. And we know it and believe it. That's revival. And revival always brings a reconsideration of discipleship and the demands of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So her simple act has significant meaning, has to do with the death of Jesus. Now think about this. There you are with the disciples in the room, and she comes and she breaks the flask and pours the ointment on Jesus' head. What is the immediate effect? You can smell the aroma. You can't get away from it. It's very costly. It's pure nard. There's a powerful fragrance. Everybody can smell it. You know what she's done. That's the immediate benefit. The subsequent benefit, Jesus says, she's anointed my body for burial. And the long-term benefit is that she and what she has done will never be forgotten. Never be forgotten. So her sacrifice of devotion to Jesus will be held in honor on her behalf whenever the gospel is proclaimed anywhere in the world. In whatever language, it doesn't matter. So the death of burial and the burial of Jesus, of course, is not the end. It's not the end as we know. Yes, the gospel is about the death of our Lord Jesus and the burial of the Lord Jesus. And, of course, the subsequent resurrection of our Lord Jesus and the ascension, the coronation, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus. Yes, he experienced humiliation here on earth, but now he experiences exaltation at the Father's right hand. That is just the fulfillment of the eternal covenant of redemption between Father and Son. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. God is doing it. He has done it. And God is doing something in your life and with my life that is significant for us. We are not just aimless here at Bethel. You're not just aimless at your place of work. You are working for Christ. You are serving Christ. You're not aimless wherever you are. You're not insignificant. You count for Jesus because you are his disciple. And he demands you give him yourself completely, unreservedly. If you do that, your work will be transformed. Your relationships will be transformed. Your life will be transformed. That's what it means to be under the dominion and the headship and the lordship of King Jesus. That's the power of the gospel, beloved. You either believe it or you don't. And we go through the motions. Is that what you think your Christian life is? Going through the motions. That's not the Christian life. It's lived in relationship to a covenant head, King Jesus. My covenant head. This morning I remembered him in his death, the bread and the wine. Covenant symbols that signify what he did for me. They mean something. They mean something. They're not insignificant. And we, as the bride, as the church, as the people of God, are not insignificant. We mean something to Christ Himself, just as the woman did, and just, by the way, as His disciples did also. And Jesus anticipates resurrection, because what kind of gospel would we have if there were no resurrection of Jesus? And you need a burial to have a resurrection. She has done beforehand preparing my body for burial in anticipation of a glorious resurrection. And the gospel is realized, is it not, in the sufferings of Jesus and in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a woman that Jesus says she has done a beautiful thing for me. A beautiful thing to me. She has done, verse 8, what she could. What she could. And what she could do was everything. All that she had. That's what Jesus says to you and to me. Have you done what you could for Jesus? Meaning, have you given Him everything that you are? Everything. If you have not done that, then tonight is the night to repent and to give yourself unreservedly to Jesus. To give yourself completely to Christ. To be sold out for the glory of King Jesus. Tonight. Tonight. Not tomorrow. Because if you have time to think about it, you'll find the demands are too much and too great. What is it, brothers and sisters, that you and I must do? Must offer myself as a living sacrifice. That is a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. To withhold nothing from the Lord Jesus Christ means I identify with Christ. He died, I'm willing to do that. He laid down His life as a sacrifice. I'm willing to do that for my brothers and my sisters. Because that's what Jesus asks of me. All that we do must be for Jesus. If you pray, if you read your Bible, if you meditate, if you get up in the morning and go for a run, if you go to work, whatever you do, if you sit down to eat at your dining room table, it must be for Jesus. It's not insignificant. It means something. It identifies ourselves with Christ. And what does the giving of ourselves mean ultimately? It promotes the gospel. That's what happened to this woman, right? Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus says, what she did to me and for me will be told. Whenever it's proclaimed. It will be in honor of her. Oh, to be a living sacrifice is what we ought to be. To be a living memorial for Christ Jesus is what Christ does in me and produces in my life. And tonight I call upon all of us, to give ourselves to Christ unreservedly as disciples of Jesus. He has done so much for us. What have you and what have I done for Jesus? Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, how painstakingly profound is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Radical in transformation, in doing something to each of us. This is not just about a decision that we supposedly made. For we made no decision. It was Jesus who found me wandering, lost, dying in my sins. It was Jesus who sought me out and gave me life, new life from above. Oh, gracious Father, the demands of discipleship are so radical, so beyond us, that the only way we can do this is with the power of the Spirit. Any attempt by self-power will just end in struggle and end in defeat. We must come in faith and repentance and humble ourselves in your presence, asking that you would do something for us tonight. That is beyond ourselves. Father, thank you for this wonderful day, the Lord's Day, which means something to each of us because it is the day of Jesus, the Lord's Day. A day of resurrection, new life. And every Sunday we can remind ourselves of new life in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that tonight we would go from this place and enter the week going about our business, knowing that we are serving the Lord Christ, and that what we do for Him has consequences now and forever, and that it is not in vain. And so help us to love one another, and help us to love those who are dying in their sins, right here on our doorstep, as it were, and to give ourselves to them, we pray. We need change. We need transformation by the power of the Spirit. And this is beyond us. So work in us, we pray. Conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, He shall have dominion, our Lord Jesus Christ. And does He not have dominion over our hearts tonight? Because He is King, the King of our lives. We offer ourselves to You afresh as living sacrifices. We humble ourselves in Your presence. Grant us Your grace and lift us up, we pray. Strengthen the feeble knees. Make straight our paths. Go before us. Lead us, we pray. Thank You for this new week. And thank You for this Lord's Day. And thank You for our fellowship one with another. Bless us now, we pray, as we part. We ask these things with thanksgiving in that name that is far above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.